Thank you so much for reading so well. You may be a little bit surprised to see me here. If you've been following in the bulletin, you might have been expecting Terry the Vicar to be here today. So you might be surprised. I was even more surprised because during the week he asked me to come. I actually preached his sermon last Sunday, and he said, "Peter, will you come and to the 9 o'clock and swap with me?" So I'm surprised, but also very pleased to be here with you today. Let's pray before we look at God's word together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word that lives and breathes and gives life to us and hope. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us attentive hearts and minds, that we might receive all that you have to say to us today. And, Lord, that by your Spirit you would come and touch and transform our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at the passage Luke chapter 7. My title is A Heart Full of Devotion. And this is one of those passages that we really need to enter into the cultural nuances that is going on to help us get the most out of the passage. So that's what I want to do for us this morning. First of all, there are two main characters that we need to look at. Obviously, Jesus is a main character, but the other two main characters here is Simon, who is a Pharisee. That means he's a religious leader. It means that he is an expert in the religious law of the time, the Jewish religious law. And this actually puts him high up in the social ladder. He's a man of influence, and he's a man of power. And then the other main character is a woman, an unnamed woman. An unknown woman. We have no idea who she is. All that we know is that she's called a sinful woman. A woman of the city, it says, or a woman of the streets. And that is code for prostitute. So we have these two contrasting characters. And this woman is at the opposite end of the social ladder to Simon the Pharisee. Now, verse 36 tells us that Simon invited Jesus to dinner. But there's far more going on there than being invited out to Makan, being invited to go out and eat somewhere. Actually, he's invited into his home. And what we need to do is to remember the honor culture that is happening here. And there's quite a lot of formal etiquette that we need to understand. Luke tells us that this was at Simon's house. And from what he describes, we know that this is what would have been called an open dinner. So Simon the Pharisee would have had quite a large house. And we can imagine that we're in the lounge now. Now, this would be a very, very big lounge, wouldn't it? But imagine you're in his lounge, okay? That we're here in this lounge. But we've not been invited to the dinner. We've actually been invited to the common area near the dining area. So we can imagine a large lounge. That's the picture up there. And we can imagine maybe it could even be a courtyard. But the back door or the back space is left open for people to come in and to look and to listen. And what would happen is that this host that invited these guests along is very pleased for people to come in from the community. And actually, the more that gather, the more exalted, the more honored the host is by the people that are coming to listen and to watch at his house. So that's part of what is going on here. Simon the Pharisee would have loved all the people to come and to listen. And maybe there was also another reason for him to invite Jesus to come to dinner. This is at the beginning of Luke's gospel. It's at a time when actually there's a lot of conflict, a lot of clashes going on with Jesus. And maybe, we don't know, but maybe this was one of those times when the Pharisees are trying to catch Jesus out. He's bringing this radical new teaching. And we're not sure, but maybe he's been invited to Simon's house to try and teach this new, wet behind the ears young rabbi a thing or two. Put him in his place. And then there is the woman. She would have also have heard Jesus' teaching. She would have also seen how Jesus, unlike the Pharisees, dealt with people in a loving way. And she had heard that Jesus is going to be at Simon the Pharisee's house, and she wants to go and hear Jesus' teaching again. She wants to hear his words of life. So why is the woman in the house? She wants to come and hear Jesus. And how come she's in the house? She's come in through the open back door. So we've got to have that in mind as we go through this. So there's some formal etiquette that should be observed at times like this. So first of all, like most Asian houses, the shoes would be taken off, the sandals would be taken off, and would be left outside before coming into the dining area. Then the guest would be met with a kiss. If it's somebody of equal status, they would be kissed on the cheek. If it's somebody of lesser status, they'd be kissed on the hand. And then they would be placed in place of social rank or social order around the table. And this was of great importance, and there's lots of examples of this. So they would be placed, find the right button, like this. And so the place of most important is on the right-hand side of the host, so the host is there in the middle, and then on the left-hand side. And can you remember how James and John argued about who was going to be at the left and who was going to be at the right hand of Jesus in the kingdom of heaven? So that is where this is coming from. Who is going to be in the place of greatest honor and importance? And then they would be placed in rank of order around the table. And then if somebody was in the wrong place, like the little green spot up there, if we were in a smaller environment, I'll actually come out and do this, but I got this clever thing to show you here. So the little green spot, that person's in the wrong place. So what would happen is the host would come and take him by the hand and then put him in the right place. And if somebody was sitting in the place that he should be, he would move that person out the way. And they would take great care in doing this to make sure the people are in the right place, the correct place of honor. We also remember how they recline at a table. They're not sitting at a table like we generally sit at a table, but they recline at a table. That means that they are on very low couches. They actually recline and lean on their left elbow, and they do so in such a way so their feet is pointing away from the table. So the smelly, dirty feet pointing away from the table, and then the servants can come around and they can wash the feet and then usually put some kind of scent to make it all fresh. So that is how it was. And then the woman came in. And there she is. She's the red dot, the sinful woman. She's come in through the door. And we read that she weeps. So why is she weeping? And it's the very fact that's where she is, that she weeps. It says that she is standing at Jesus' feet. So we can tell from this, that's where Jesus was. You see, there's no way in a million years that any woman actually at that time would come to the head table. They would all have been men there. And there's no way in a million years that a woman of the street would be allowed in the dining area. So she is in the common area, and she's walked in, and the first thing that she sees is the feet of Jesus. And she weeps. Why? Because they've placed Jesus at the place of lowest honor. They've placed Jesus at the place of lowest honor. And she wept. She wept because they considered him to be the least. But she considered him to be the one who should be in the place of highest honor. So she wept. And she would have witnessed the harsh insult as Simon failed to give Jesus the kiss of peace when he greeted him. So she wept. And she found herself looking down at his dirty feet because they had failed to do the simple act of washing his feet and therefore rejecting him and humiliating him. So she wept. She wept because she was horrified at the way that Jesus was being treated. Her heart was broken. And then she saw a way to make up for the things that these others, the so-called religious and righteous people, should have done. So she stooped down and she washed his feet with the tears that are freely flowing. Can you imagine? She found that the tears were dropping on his feet, and she stooped down and she washed his feet. And then she didn't have a towel to dry them with, so she let down her hair and she used her long hair to dry his feet. And then she saw the opportunity because they had not given him the kiss of greeting. And there's no way that she could kiss him on the cheek because she was not of equal status to him. She wouldn't have felt worthy to kiss him on the hand. But she could kiss his feet. And so she did. And she had brought her perfume with her. They hadn't anointed him, but she could. And she poured out the whole of the contents of her perfume onto the feet of the one who was being treated so badly. You see, her heart attitude was this. Others might mock him because that's what they were doing. Others might insult him. That's what they were doing. But I will give him the honor that he deserves. What a stark contrast Luke draws for us between those two people. Simon, proud, arrogant, lacking in grace. He has a religious, cold, closed heart. And then there's this woman, open-hearted, indeed broken-hearted, and she has a heart full of adoration and devotion. What we see here is a wonderful picture that Luke gives us of self-giving worship. And that's the main point I'm wanting to draw out for us today. And I just want to draw out one or two things that we can see how she was showing her worship and how we can show our worship too. So the first thing I want us to see is how her worship was costly. The old English word for worship actually was two words. It was called worth-ship. And it meant to show God his worth. Our worship is to show God his worth and how much he is worth to us. And you see, worship is a sacrifice of love. Worship is a sacrifice of the heart. Worship is an outpouring, as we see from this woman in this passage. And we see here that this woman had to sacrifice. It cost her. Right at the start, she had to grasp hold of all of her courage just to go into this house so that she might be near Jesus and so that she might hear Jesus. She was a woman stepping into a powerful man's world. And when she was there, she poured out the costly perfume onto his feet, her precious perfume. A perfume that the scholars say maybe would have been worth about as much as a year's wages, maybe even more. This was a costly act of worship for her in all sorts of ways. And this courageous costliness that we see here is seen even more because she publicly removed her head covering so she might take her hair down and to dry Jesus' feet. And to do such a thing at that time was a very intimate gesture. It was something that should only actually be done before a woman's husband. And therefore it was a shocking thing for her to do, actually. And it cost her very, very dearly, because, you know, can you imagine that if she did that, every eye was looking at her. They've all turned round and are looking at her. They already considered her to be a sinful woman. They already considered her to be somebody who was beyond redemption. And doing this would have opened her up to even more criticism and finger pointing and judgment and ridicule and hurt. But she was prepared to do this so that she might honor her Jesus. Regardless of what the others might think, regardless of the consequences, her worship was costly, extravagant, courageous. So we ask a question: what of our expressions of giving Jesus his worth, of honoring him? How much does our worship really cost us? And then we go on and we see a little bit more of this from this woman. The second thing we see is that she came prepared to worship. Verse 37, it tells us that she brought this alabaster jar with her. She brought her precious perfume with her. I'm sure that she knew that the debt of love that she owed Jesus was great. So she came prepared that if she was to see him, then she could give something precious to the one who was so precious to her. So we ask another question: how prepared do we come when we come to worship? Do we come prepared to give of something precious? In fact, do we come prepared to give the most precious thing, which is to give ourselves? Not just to receive, not just to get a spiritual experience, not just to go through some religious duty, but to offer ourselves, sacrifice, to give of ourselves. This is what this woman did. She didn't hold anything back. She poured it all out. She gave her all to Jesus. She poured out everything in loving gratitude and devotion. It's a beautiful picture. So again, we ask a question: how prepared do we come to worship? And when we do, how much do we give of ourselves? Because worship surely is more than singing our songs, more than saying our prayers, more than coming to church. Worship is the fragrant offering of giving up our own lives. Worship is, as St. Paul says, presenting ourselves and giving ourselves as living sacrifices. To present ourselves. And then we go on and we see how, for this woman, her worth, I've been forgetting to do this, So come prepared with a right heart. Her worship was intimate. This passage is unashamedly intimate, isn't it? We've got all of this weeping. There's the washing and the drying. And then there's kissing and anointing. All public demonstrations of love and devotion. And to be quite honest, sometimes this can make us feel a bit uncomfortable. And sometimes guys, men out there, we can feel quite uncomfortable. But worship, and the most common word used for worship in the New Testament, is the Greek word proskuneo. And it literally means to draw near, to kiss. It's a word that expresses intimacy in worship. But as I've said, many find this quite hard to get and feel a bit uncomfortable about it all. And I know that I was one of those, very much so. And I remember when I was a new Christian, how much I used to love high praise. I used to love the praise songs, clapping my hands, raising my hands high. Victory, triumph, manly worship. That's what I used to like. I still like that, actually. But then it all changed one day, because my dear spiritual grandmother, Marjorie, dear old lady, I don't come from a Christian background, so she was like my spiritual grandma. And one day we were talking about worship. And as we're talking away, she said, "Oh, what I like to do, Peter, is I like to pretend that I, when I worship, that I am holding the Father's face in my hands. And I am just loving him. And that's why I do this in my worship." And I thought, to be quite honest, how soppy. How soft. Just like a woman. And then that night, I went home. My children were still quite young. And I often would go and tuck them in and give them a kiss good night, even though they're fast asleep when I get in late. And so my youngest one, who was about 3 or 4 then, I remember it so clearly, and I leant over him to give him a good night kiss, and he suddenly woke up, and his eyes opened, and I got my head over him, and he just took my face in his hands, and he said, "Daddy, I love you. Daddy, I love you." And my worship has never been the same since. "Daddy, I love you." True worship leads to intimacy, because it leads us to the very heart of the Father God, the loving God who wants intimate relationship with us, intimate relationship with his daughters and his sons. That is what it's all about. And then we see with this woman how she ministered to Jesus. When we think about it, there she is in a crowd. So she's not actually in the middle of the crowd, but there are a lot of people there, if we can imagine it. And even though she was in the crowd, it was for her only Jesus. All her attention was on Jesus. And as I described, as she would have been doing this emotional act, every eye would have turned round and been looking at her. But she was just focused on her Lord. Her only concern was honoring him. Her only concern was giving to him. Her only concern was loving him. She was in a crowd, but for her, it was just her and Jesus. When we come to worship, and when we come to worship all together, all too often we can be self-conscious. We can be other-conscious. But in worship, we're to be Jesus-conscious. It's what the great hymn writer Charles Wesley called being lost in love, wonder, and praise. Lost in love, wonder, and praise. Last week when I was in the nave, I reminded them there how the old hymns were once new hymns, because they were written at a time in a generation that were discovering Jesus. And these hymns were expressions of their love and their passion for him. And therefore the old hymns hold that love and that passion. And I said to them, therefore, do not despise the new songs of the new generation that express the love and the passion of that generation, and embrace them. But I can sort of say here as well, do not despise the old hymns that express the passion and the love of the saints that have gone before us. Because there's richness there that we need to know and embrace. Lost in love, wonder, and praise. You see, worship means putting aside those that are around us and focusing in on Jesus. It also means giving permission for others who are around us to be lost in love, wonder, and praise, and to focus on Jesus. Not to be self-conscious, not to be other-conscious, but to be Jesus-conscious. Now, it doesn't mean making a spectacle of yourself. It doesn't mean invading another's personal space and being annoying. But it does mean putting aside others and just focusing in on Jesus. And that is why we worship. Whether we're worshiping alone, which is so very, very important, you know, as well as when we worship together as church. It means being inwardly released so that we might just minister to Jesus as if he's the only person in the room. And it might mean raising our hands in praise and exalting him. It might mean holding out our hands in surrender. It may even mean imagining you're holding the Father's face and just loving him. But it should always mean us pouring out our love and our adoration of ministering to Jesus as if he's the only person in the room. And then finally, as we do this, as we minister to Jesus in this way, we actually find that he ministers to us. Jesus ministers to us. When we've seen here in our passage, when the woman lets down her hair, when she washes his feet, when she dries her feet, every eye in the place would have turned and would have been on her. And we've got to imagine that every eye would have been looking with disdain and rejection and judgment from all of these religious men that are around, except for the eye of Jesus. Verse 44 tells us, in the midst of this atmosphere of what would have been like hatred, Jesus simply turned to face the woman, and with eyes of love and mercy, he praised her. He praised her. He did not knock her down. He did not condemn her. He did not judge her. He did not scold her. He praised her. Everyone else would have been condemning her, but what Jesus did was gave her self-worth. He gave her respect. He gave her value. And he lovingly spoke to her words of love and of grace and of forgiveness and of healing and of peace. You see, this is our wonderful Savior. This is who he is. So friends, I want to ask, do you know him? Do you know this loving Savior? Have you experienced his forgiving grace? Do you know his kindness and mercy? No matter what you've done, no matter what you're doing, do you know of the enormous debt of sin that he paid on the cross for you? That's a debt that you could never, ever, 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 ever pay yourself. Jesus in verse 41 told a mini parable. The point of this was that those who have been forgiven much love much. And you see, this woman knew this, the forgiveness and the grace of Jesus, but Simon the Pharisee did not yet. And you see, as we express this love in our worship, as we minister to Jesus, as we like anoint him in the fragrance of worship, we find that in that place, he also ministers to us. This is why worship is so important in our discipleship and our growth. It's where we begin to open ourselves to his life in us. It's where he ministers to us. You see, it's in the place of worship that the Lord comes into our vulnerability. It's in the place of worship that the Lord comes into our brokenness. It's in the place of worship, it's like he comes and he anoints us with his oil of healing. You see, our worship is the place where we can be most receptive to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. It's in worship where we can be most attentive to his word speaking to us. His loving word. Like the woman, a word of affirmation. But also, he can speak a loving word of correction, you see. He can speak a loving word of discipline to us. He can speak a loving word of challenge to us, and he does in the place of worship. But whatever he speaks to us, it's always a word of life. It's always a word that draws us deeper into relationship with him. So, brothers and sisters, may we be worshippers with hearts full of adoration and devotion like this woman. Worshippers that pour out love. Worshippers who honor Jesus and want the very best for him, and therefore we honor him with our lives. So we count the cost of worship. And we give him as a sacrifice our lives. May we be worshippers who draw near and nearer to him in loving adoration, in intimate relationship. May we be worshippers that love the Father, who minister to Jesus and are ministered to by the Holy Spirit. And you know, when we are, we live fragrant lives for his glory. Let me pray, and then Harley will come and lead us. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your extravagant love and grace that is shown to us through all that you've done on the cross. Lord, your love poured out on the cross. Your love poured out for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be worshippers. Lord, that we would be able to count the cost of our love for you and pour our lives out for you. Lord, would you fill us with grateful hearts? Lord, would you help us to honor you? Lord, we surrender our lives to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.